We'll start over. Though many of you have heard this story before. Once upon a time, there lived a vain and wealthy emperor. His only concern was dressing in elegant clothing. So fixated was he on clothes that he would change 7 times a day, which caused a pair of scoundrels to hatch a plot. They let it be known that they had learned the art of weaving cloth so light it could hardly be felt, and so fine that it was nigh invisible. In fact, if someone was incompetent and inept at their duty and their role and their job, they would not be able to see it. When the emperor heard about this amazing cloth, he just knew he had to have that set of clothes. And so he hired the men and he paid them in advance and even supplied them with a great amount of golden thread. As they began to weave the cloth together, the emperor sent his prime minister to check on it. The prime minister walked in and saw them working at their looms, but he couldn't see the cloth. Well, of course, he couldn't allow the emperor to know that he was inept and incapable of doing his job, so when he reported to the emperor, he told him what a fine and beautiful cloth it was, and it was going to be his supreme set of clothes. After the scoundrels measured the emperor and began to tailor the outfit, the emperor sent his minister of finance to check on the clothes. He too walked in and could see nothing. But he would not allow the emperor to know that he was incapable of doing his job. So he reported to the emperor that it was a beautiful suit of clothing and he was going to be the talk of the empire when he wore it. And finally the day came when it was time for the emperor to try on the clothes and to model them in a procession through the capital. And he walked into the room for the scoundrels to dress him. And horror of horrors, he, the emperor, could not see the clothes. He, of course, could not allow his subjects to know that he was incompetent and inept at his job. So he, like everyone else, pretended to see the clothes and pretended to feel them as he put them on. And then the procession began. He had told his ministers that he wanted them watching the crowd so that he could find out who among his subjects were incapable of doing their job. And the people in the crowd had heard that that was what was happening. And so, though they were surprised to see their emperor going through the town dressed like Lady Godiva, they oohed and they awed with shouts of, "Beautiful! Breathtaking!" Until there was one little child, too innocent to be incompetent and capable, who shouted out, "Hey! The emperor's naked!" This year, as we've been going through the letters to the churches, you may have thought that what we were traveling toward was some pinnacle of spirituality and strength. And yet, as you heard when Gary read the letter to Laodicea, what we find is not some rousing example of spiritual strength and superiority, but an emperor. Vain, arrogant, and wealthy, but too ignorant and blind to realize that he was naked and making a fool of himself. He had heard the lies of scoundrels, in fact, had bought the lies from the father of lies himself. And though he thought he was the pinnacle of spirituality, the height of wealth and wisdom, chief among his peers, he did not realize that he was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I will tell you, I believe that we need to hear the words that the Spirit says to this church in Laodicea. Because in American culture, surrounded by Americanized cultural Christianity, I fear that we can be on the precipice of the problems of Laodicea. Because as we read these letters, and especially these last few, as we've gone through the ones in the churches in Revelation to the churches of Asia, we find that Laodicea had none of the good things of those churches and all of their problems. And what we need to do is listen. Listen congregationally, but I will also say we need to listen individually, because if Jesus were writing a letter to this church and everybody in this church were like me or like you, if everybody in this church were like you, what would the letter say? Would it sound like this? If so, we don't need to beat ourselves up. We don't need to be overcome with shame. Rather, we need to thank God for His patience and for this message. And listen to what He says and heed the warning and grow and overcome. And so let us hear what the Spirit says to Laodicea. Would you bow with me in prayer, please, before we start? Holy God, thank You for Your Word. It's a mirror to us, and we look into it. We are afraid of what we might see. But Lord, help us to fearlessly, thoroughly, and honestly examine ourselves as a congregation and ourselves as Christians and parts of this congregation in comparison to this mirror. And Lord, where we are too much like it, we pray for forgiveness and we ask for Your strength and Your power that we might overcome and grow. Father, where we are already victorious, we thank You for that strength and that grace. And we pray that You would help us to continue on and to draw others to be a part of it. Father, help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us to hear it honestly. Lord God, we ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what was Laodicea's root problem? It actually becomes quite clear as he starts this letter in verse 15 of Revelation 13. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What was their problem? Their problem was being lukewarm. But what does it mean to be lukewarm? What does that mean? I know that for many of us, what has been said is that what we're witnessing here is a spectrum. Cold being utterly devoid of any devotion to God. Hot being absolutely devoted and completely on fire. And lukewarm being only partially there. Kind of in the middle. Half-hearted devotion to the Lord. That's the normal way I've heard people look at this passage. I'd like to suggest something different. Especially when we consider the fact, two things. One, well, let's face it, devotion is a growth process. And two, he gives us a picture, not merely of temperature, but of something that he's drinking. Hot and cold versus lukewarm. So let's think about drinks. Let's think about drinks that are hot and cold and lukewarm. Many of us in the middle of summer, and actually maybe even in the middle of January, love to have here in Florida a nice, ice-cold sweet tea. Are we southern enough here in the Tampa area to like sweet tea? Not. But we get outside and we're working in the garden and we're doing our work in the yard and we come inside and all the ice is melted and all that condensation has run down and we go and we grab it and it's lukewarm. Some of us, having once lived in Indiana, love in the middle of December and January to drink a just amazing hot cup of coffee. And some of us realize that that's also an amazing experience in the middle of July. I don't understand you people that drink iced coffee. I just don't get it. But still notice, Starbucks isn't selling lukewarm coffee. And yet we get busy working around the house or doing something with the kids and we come back to that nice hot cup of coffee and it's cooled down and it's lukewarm and it is disgusting. One of the best gifts I have ever received was for my daughter, one of those little cup warmers. I can just set it on my desk, and every time I drink from that cup of coffee, it is piping hot. It's wonderful, because I don't want it to be lukewarm. Now, here's the question. What caused lukewarm there? What caused lukewarm? Without getting too scientific, do you realize it's a transfer of energy? Actually, what's happening is the environment is impacting the drink. Guys, I really want to suggest, I don't think Jesus was saying that I'd really rather people be completely turned off to Him than even partially devoted. I think what He was talking about was you Laodiceans have been too impacted by your environment. You have become too much like what is around you. You were supposed to be influencing Laodicea, but Laodicea has influenced you. That may be, in part, just this whole hot and cold, lukewarm. Gary was telling us in the little room beforehand about his trip to Laodicea. We're off in one distance. You could see the springs from, I think he said, Colossae that were ice cold coming down from the mountain. But, of course, by the time it would get to Laodicea, not nearly as cold. And I think the other one was Hierapolis, where there were hot springs. But by the time it would make it to Laodicea, it was not hot anymore. In both cases, it had been impacted by the environment. And by the time it got to Laodicea, lukewarm. And what he's saying to these Laodicean Christians, that's your problem. You're lukewarm. I wish that you were cold. I wish that you were hot. I wish that you were useful because you were different, rather than becoming useless because you blend in. I wish that you were useful to me because you were distinct and you would stand out, rather than useless because you have conformed. I think there's three other things that we find in this text that give us that picture as well. Here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, there are three statements here that go along with that idea. First of all, he says, "You say that you have prospered and you need nothing. You're rich and prospered and need nothing." Here's what happened in Laodicea. Laodicea was a banking culture, a banking center, I mean. Laodicea, as a banking center, was very wealthy. In about 60 AD, there was an earthquake in that region that had destroyed quite a number of towns, and the Roman government actually came in and provided help for many of them. But do you know what Laodicea said? Laodicea said, "No, no, we are rich, we are prosperous, we need nothing." You see, when Jesus makes this comment to the church, he's saying, you guys are acting like your city. You've become like the city. And then just a few statements later, he talks about needing to buy white garments. Laodicea was known for their black herds of sheep, and because of that, their black wool, and therefore, of course, black garments. And what Jesus says is rather than the black garments that you've been wearing around everyone else, what you need to do is buy from me white garments. What's going on? They are looking like the Laodiceans. And then he continues on and talks to them about, you need to buy salve for your eyes that you may see. One of the other things Laodicea was known for is what was called Phrygian powder. And it was used to make an eye salve. And so there were people from all over the empire that would come to Laodicea having trouble seeing, blind and diseased in their eyes. And what he's saying is, you Christians, you're like all those people. You see, the picture that Jesus is making is not, hey, if you're only going to be half-hearted, go ahead and give it up completely. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, if you're going to look like everybody else, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. If you're going to act like everybody else, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You need to stand out. You need to stand out. You need to be different. So very quickly, let's notice some things that Jesus says about standing out here to the Laodicean Christians. The very first thing he points out is if we're going to stand out, we need to have a different standard. He says in Revelation 3:18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich." You need to buy from me real gold, gold that is tested. Well, in Scripture, what might that be? Elsewhere in Scripture, we discover that this idea of gold refined by fire is compared to faith. Faith. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is refined by fire, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 says. We are supposed to be people of faith. Now listen, our culture loves faith. Our society loves faith. If you don't believe me, just do an internet search and you will find hundreds, maybe thousands of statements that define faith. And like Stephen, I cannot see that what's on the back wall, so I'm going to read from my notes here. Faith, that it's not always in your hands or things don't always go the way you planned, but you have to have faith that there is a plan for you and you must follow your heart and believe in yourself no matter what. Martina McBride, country singer. Or Norman Vincent Peale, believe in yourself, have faith in your abilities. Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you can't be successful or happy. Or you can't read them if I don't put them forward either, can you? Or Bruce Lee. We all know Bruce Lee, right? Always be yourself. Express yourself. Have faith in yourself. Do not go out and look for a successful personality and duplicate it. Or Olympic gold medalist Gail Devers. Keep your dreams alive. Understand to achieve anything requires faith and belief in yourself. Vision, hard work, determination, and dedication. Remember, all things are possible for those who believe. But believe in what? That last one there really gets us to the heart of it, because she's actually quoting Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. But I want you to know that when Jesus was telling the apostles the only way to cast out demons for them, he was not saying the only way to cast out demons is for you to believe in yourself. And yet that's what our culture thinks. And you know what? Look, maybe to be a successful salesman, maybe to be an Olympic gold medalist, maybe to be in the movies, what you have to do is to believe in yourself. But if you want to be in the kingdom, you want to be in the kingdom, we have a different standard, a different faith. And I am concerned because, as happens here with this final quote, there are so many today that are baptizing the idea of just look to yourself, just believe in yourself, just express yourself. You, be you, just follow your heart. The only place in the Bible where it says just follow your heart follows it up with, but remember, you're going to get judged for whatever you do. Every place else it tells you to direct your heart. Because we need to have a different standard, and it is not what we find deep down inside, and it's not faith in ourselves. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 explains to us that for us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. That is our standard. And because our standard is different, we will stand out. We will not look the same. We will not act the same. In fact, it leads to the second, difference, a difference of behavior, a different behavior there in Revelation chapter 3, as it talks about, I counsel you to buy, well, it moves on from gold to white garments. Again, Laodicea was known for their black sheep, and their black wool, and their black garments. And the Laodicean Christians were, if you will, dressed in the same way as those who were just in the community in Laodicea. And what Jesus says is buy white garments. But just a few verses earlier, we recognize that that concept of having white garments is not just about the way they're dressed. It's not about the clothes they're wearing. In Revelation 3 and verse 4, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What is this idea of the white garments? It's actually about the behavior. It's about the way they're walking. And what he says to the Laodiceans is, you need to walk differently. You have been walking the same. How would we walk differently? Well, that would be a whole series of lessons itself. In fact, most weeks, that's what we come together to talk about, is how to walk differently. But may I suggest a place to start? Is just flip over to that Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5. And start doing that. Start living in extreme ways of meekness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and mercy and peacemaking and even tolerating persecution. But that, of course, is the problem, isn't it? Because we all know that the grass that stands the tallest is the one that gets cut down. But this is what happens when we stand distinct. What if we were to take up arms against anger and lust? In extreme ways. What if we were to say, I'm going to stay married even when the marriage isn't going my way? What if we were to say, I am going to be radically honest? What if we decided that we would turn the other cheek? And that if we were sued, we would go ahead and hand over extra And if somebody forced us to go 1 mile, we would go with them too. What if we actually lived that way? What if when we looked at the sermon, instead of saying, well, Jesus couldn't have meant that because nobody would act like that. What if instead we say, I wonder if Jesus meant this because nobody else would act like this. Because what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to stand out and we're supposed to be different. I'd like to read to you an example of different behavior. This comes from our brothers and sisters about 1,800 years ago. And listen, I don't know that everything the church was doing in this place 1,800 years ago was right. But I'd like you to listen. This is a letter from one of the shepherds of the Alexandrian church. I'm reading from the history written by Eusebius, and he quotes this letter. The festival he talks about, I will share with you, was their celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But here's what he says. Other people, this is the letter. This is not just the historian saying things. This is the letter that the elder wrote to explain what was happening at that time. Please listen. Other people would not think this a time for festival. They don't so regard this or any other time, even if, so far from being a time of distress, it is a time of unimaginable joy. Now, alas, all is lamentation, everyone in mourning, and the city resounds with weeping because of the numbers that have died and are dying every day. As Scripture says of the firstborns of the Egyptians, so now there has been a great cry. There is not a house in which there is not one dead. How I wish it had been only one. Many terrible things had happened to us even before this. First, we were set on and surrounded by persecutors and murderers, yet we were the only ones to keep festival even then. Every spot where we were attacked became for us a place of celebrations, whether field, desert, ship, inn, or prison. The most brilliant festival of all was kept by the fulfilled martyrs who were feasted in heaven. After that came war and famine, which struck at Christian and heathen alike. We alone had to bear the injuries they did us, but we profited by what they did to each other and suffered at each other's hands. So yet again, we found joy in the peace which Christ has given to us alone. But when both we and they had been allowed a tiny breathing space, out of the blue came this disease, a thing more terrifying to them than any terror, more frightful than any disaster whatever. And as a historian of their own once wrote, the only thing of all that surpassed expectation. To us, it was not that, but a schooling and testing as valuable as all our earlier trials, for it did not pass over us, though its full impact fell on the heathen. I'd like to take a break to make sure that you've paid attention to what's going on so far. Because what he's talking about is a pandemic, a disease that has spread, a plague that has come upon them. And he said, look, before that, it was bad for us because we were persecuted and they killed us when we got together to worship God. And it was tough, but we celebrated anyway. And then there was war and famine, and that got us and the heathens alike. And we suffered at their hands, but, you know, they hurt each other worse. And that actually made it better for us. And he said, when that was all over, there was just a tiny breathing space, and then this disease hit, this plague. And now hear how he describes it. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead, turning the common formula that is normally an empty courtesy into a reality. Your humble servant bids you goodbye. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, elders or shepherds, deacons and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. With willing hands, they raised the bodies of the saints to their bosoms. They closed their eyes and mouths, carried them on their shoulders, and laid them out. They clung to them, embraced them, washed them, and wrapped them in grave clothes. Very soon, the same services were done for them, since those left behind were constantly following those gone before. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt. hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Had I read that 5 years ago, I think when I read it, I would have been motivated to greater love and more service. But I have to confess to you that today I have read it, and I'll be honest, I'm ashamed. That's different behavior. That's standing out. And it only comes if we also have a different outlook. If we look at things differently. If we perceive things differently than everybody else. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, we learn the importance of the eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, if you look properly, if your outlook on things, if what you see, if the way you look at things is healthy, then everything about you is going to be healthy. Your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And I know in our modern day of focus on physical health, we believe we are what we eat. And maybe there's some truth to that, but I'll tell you what Jesus says. We are what we look at. And we are how we look at it. He says what you need to do is look at things differently than the world does. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 14 and 15, we see an example of this. He says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The things that men value, the things that they think are important, he says, those things, those are an abomination to God. We look at things differently. We value different things. We prioritize different things. Why? Because as God revealed in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like us. And the only way that we're going to know how God thinks is to go back to that different standard where He has revealed His mind and start to allow these words to govern how we look at things. Because if we're going to stand out, we have to look at things differently. And then we need to have a different reaction. A different reaction. He says here in his letter to the Laodiceans, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Anybody here like discipline? I'm old enough to remember having heard, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Did anybody else believe that? Not then. I believe it now. We don't like discipline. Discipline is painful. In fact, for many people, just normal, plain old discipline just makes them angry. In fact, we live in a culture today that says nobody has the right to really discipline anybody. Nobody has that right. And if anybody is going to discipline, what needs to happen is an outrage, an outpouring of anger that casts off the one who would do the discipline, even if they are in authority and have the authorization to do so. Here's what's interesting. Jesus comes back later in this book of Revelation to present a similar picture as he does in this letter to Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. There's that concept of clothing. But in that context, I want you to notice that twice he had said this. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. What were they supposed to do? Repent and give Him glory. In verse 11. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to repent. And that's how we react. Hebrews chapter 12 says what Jesus did in this letter. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We recognize that when God disciplines, it is for our good. And we draw closer to him and we repent. And that's a different reaction than our culture. And so if we're going to stand out, we repent and are zealous for God and his ways. Which leads us to the final difference, and that is, overall, what makes us different in all of these other categories is we have a different master. We have a different master. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This may be the picture that we have all seen displayed in the artwork of Jesus standing outside the door of a heart and knocking on it and just hoping to be able to be allowed inside. That may be. But you know, the author of this book mentions a door and Jesus standing at the door in John chapter 10 when he writes that. And I'd like you to consider this picture of the door in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." Do you see? What does the shepherd do? The shepherd comes to the gate. Same word, by the way. Door. He comes to the door. And the gatekeeper opens to him. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This is our shepherd knocking on the door, and he says, if you will open the door, now we're the gatekeeper. If you hear his voice, and he is your shepherd, he says, you can open the door and I will come in and eat with him and dine with him. And I know now we feel like we're mixing metaphors, because surely the shepherd didn't just go and share a meal with the sheep. Except we remember Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That begins with lying down in green pastures and ends with a table prepared before the enemies in the house of God. This is our shepherd. We need to understand that if we are going to be different from everybody else, from the world, he must be our shepherd. We must know his voice so well that the other voices around us don't beckon us and don't attract us. And we don't open that gate and allow any other shepherd to lead us in and out. Because those strangers that come in over the walls instead of going through the gate and the door, they are only here to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus is here that we might have life and we might have it abundantly. And so we have a different master. Jesus wrote a letter to Laodicea. And brothers and sisters, what he said is, "My children, you look too much like the world around you. I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were distinct. I wish you were different. I wish you looked different. I wish you acted different." He says, "I want you to be useful. I need you to be useful. I'm longing for you to be useful." But that only happens when you stand out. Doesn't happen when you blend in. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles and your notes away. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea, you've got problems. You look too much like the city around you. But I'm not giving up on you. I'm writing you this letter. And you've got a choice. You can behave like everybody else, or you can repent. And if you repent and overcome, it doesn't matter what it's been like before this. You'll sit on my throne. And that's the picture. I know that's weird for us, because what we see is a bunch of people crowding around in one chair. That's actually talking about the dais, or however you pronounce it, tomato, tomato. It's the pedestal on which the throne is sitting, and the seats are set up there with it. He says, you'll get to sit there around my throne. And so my question for you this morning, as we look into the mirror of Laodicea, where are you? Do you need to repent? I imagine all of us need to somewhere. Let us grow. Are you in Jesus? Are you dining with Jesus? Is he your shepherd? Is he your master? If not, we'd like to invite you to surrender to him, to open that door, open that gate, and allow him to dine with you. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can help you with that, we invite you this morning. Won't you please come forward right now to believe and be baptized? Come to the front as we stand and sing.